a farmer entered a church office and asked the church secretary, "Is the main hog at the trough?" The secretary replied, "Excuse me?" The farmer repeated, "Is the main hog at the trough?" The secretary, with some annoyance in her voice, said, "Sir, if you are referring to the pastor, around here we call him Reverend." The farmer continued, "Well, I just made a whole lot of money, and I want to give a large donation to the church." The secretary jumped up and said, "I'll see if the big pig is here." We are often delightfully surprised when people are generous. And when someone is willing to be especially generous, we often do whatever it takes to secure the generous gift. Go ahead, call the pastor the main hog or the big pig. One's surprising generosity is always welcome. In a me-first culture, generosity can be surprising. However, a generous Christian should never be a surprise. A generous Christian should be the norm. For a Christian, generosity should be assumed. It should be the expectation. Generosity should describe a Christian the way spirit-filled describes a Christian, or church attending describes a Christian, or faith walking describes a Christian. Generous acts by Christians should not surprise us. The Corinthian Christians in the day of the Apostle Paul had some good characteristics, but they had some significant flaws. One of their significant flaws was the fact that they could not be described as generous. So Paul writes two chapters in 2 Corinthians to address this issue of reluctant giving. It is good to report that these two chapters made a positive impression on the Corinthian Christians. We know this because Paul wrote at a later time in his letter to the Christians in Rome that the Corinthians ended up giving just as Paul asked. But what is especially nice to discover in the book of Romans is that they were pleased to do so. So Paul's teaching prompted a positive change. And so let's consider what Paul wrote that sparked the Corinthians to move from reluctant givers to generous givers. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll look at verses 6 through 15. Paul has just finished explaining how important it is for Christians to set a good example, to be mindful of how others understand our communication, and to understand how others see our example. What kind of impact are we making on those around us? Christians should be mindful of this. Now Paul turns his attention to the very specific issue of giving. Will the Corinthians perform this service of giving in order to supply the needs of the impoverished Christians living in Jerusalem? Paul is working to put together a nice collection from the churches in Greece and Western Turkey, and he wants to bring back a large gift to Jerusalem where the Christians are suffering from famine and so forth. And so Paul is wanting very much to motivate the Corinthians to participate in this collection. God has given them surpassing grace. And so it's in time for them to prove their commitment to the gospel and give as they have promised to do so. So follow now as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. I will read this passage in three parts, and I'll give an application after each part. So first, 6 through 9, beginning with verse 6. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Here's the first application for you and me. Give with the eternal harvest in view. Give with the eternal harvest in view. Paul begins this section with a great picture of a farmer generously scattering his seed in his field. The logic is obvious. No farmer goes into his field thinking, I'll just throw a few seeds here and a few seeds there. The rest of the seeds I'll hold on to. That's not how farming works. No farmer is reluctant to plant seed. It's the planting process that leads to the ultimate goal, a wonderful harvest. A farmer sows generously, not sparingly. The farmer knows what he wants. He wants a harvest, not seed. Paul says that a Christian should have the same view regarding God's harvest. That is, Christians know at the end of the age, there will be a great multitude of people standing before the throne of Jesus, worshiping Him as their King. This great multitude of people is God's harvest, a people who live for all eternity in the glorious presence of God. That is the harvest. A great multitude, and John describes it, a great multitude that no one could count. A great multitude standing before Jesus, ready to enjoy His glorious presence forever. That's the harvest. And so Christians want to use whatever resources God has given to generously and cheerfully build this eternal kingdom today. Christians want to do all they can to help unbelievers come to know Jesus as King. But this work requires money so that there can be programs and materials and staff and buildings and so forth. Therefore, Christians want to use their earthly resources so that the process of leading unbelievers to Jesus can be fulfilled in this age, and so that when we all stand before Jesus, a part of that great harvest, we will all recognize this is why we gave, to be a part of this glorious moment. A great multitude standing before Jesus. That's the harvest. Therefore, no Christian looks at the resources God has given and says, well, I'll just give a little here and a little there for God's work. The rest I'll keep for my own kingdom that I have in this world. That's not how it should be. This world is passing away. To live for this world is to live the life of a fool. This life passes quickly, and only what we do for the Lord will matter in the life to come. So we look to use every resource we possibly can to build God's eternal kingdom, to be a part of that wonderful harvest, to see others a part of that wonderful harvest, because we were generous in this life. In verse 9, Paul drives the point home by quoting a verse from the book of Psalms. Look at verse 9. As it is written in the book of Psalms, as it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Wow. Wow. And so when you and I give generously to good things like giving to the poor, our righteous act is something that endures forever. Our righteous act is something that endures forever. Whatever else you could have used that money for, especially for yourself, that would never endure. But to give, to invest in the kingdom of God, then your investment lasts forever. That's a wonderful return on your investment. Our righteous actions in this life have an eternal impact. How? There are several ways For example, in regard to our giving honors God and is celebrated forever. That's part of the celebration of heaven. All the righteous acts that his people have done in this life. And our giving helps unbelievers come to Christ who live in heaven forever. It's part of the harvest. We give because we know it helps people come to know Jesus so that they can live forever. And our giving is rewarded by God when we get to heaven. And our giving motivates others right now to invest in God's eternal kingdom. So our giving has a righteousness that endures forever. And so our generous acts lead to an eternal harvest celebrated in heaven forever. You and I should give with this eternal harvest in mind. Christian author Randy Alcorn says it like this. Imagine you're alive near the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you are a Northerner. Your permanent home is in the North, and you will certainly move there once the war is over. But while living in the South, you've accumulated a lot of Confederate currency. You also realize that the North is going to win, and the Southern Confederates are going to lose. So, what would you do with all your Confederate money? There's really only one smart choice. Cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have any value once the war is over, and only keep enough Confederate money to meet your short-term needs while you still live in the South. The analogy is a good one for all Christians. We know that this world is not our permanent home. And we know that this world will be judged and the stuff of this world all burned up. So this world's currency is worthless. Therefore, make the smart choice and keep only what is needed. Cash in the rest of your worldly currency for heavenly currency. Or as Jesus puts it, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The stuff that endures forever. And so we give with this eternal harvest in view. Look at verses 10 to 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Here's the second application for you and me. Give, knowing that God is a constant provider. Give, knowing that God is a constant provider. God has designed life so that you and I will depend on Him. That's how God has designed things. God has not designed life so that we can be independent, self-sufficient. God has designed life so that you and I will depend on Him daily. We must depend upon Him. This is a major teaching in Scripture. One of the first things God taught the Israelites after he freed them from slavery in Egypt was to depend on him for daily bread, or I should say daily manna. They could only collect manna for the day. They could never store up manna for the future. It's one of the first lessons God wanted his people to know. I will take care of you each and every day. Don't worry about the future. Worry about today. In his Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus likely required all of his disciples to memorize, a challenge for us, Jesus said, I tell you, do not worry about your life, What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And I love this line. Are you not much more valuable than they? Are you not much more valuable than they? And so you and I can be constant givers because our God is a constant provider. Look at verses 10 and 11. Notice the major emphasis on all that God provides for us. God supplies seed. God supplies bread. God increases our store of seed. God enlarges the harvest of our righteous acts, and God enriches us in every way. This is all what God is constantly doing for you and me. How amazing. Never doubt God's absolute commitment to you and me. God supplies, increases, enlarges, and enriches so that you and I can be generous on every occasion. God has designed life so that we will depend on Him. And since He is a constant provider, you and I can be constant givers. That's how it works. I especially like the phrase, God will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. That is, God not only provides for our needs, but He enlarges the harvest of our righteousness. That is, God continually gives us opportunity to do good things. And the good things that you and I do are part of that eternal harvest that will be celebrated forever in heaven. You and I want to keep on giving because there is this wonderful eternal harvest, and because right now, in this life, our God has stepped up and said, I will be your constant provider. You can count on that. Let me put it like this. A man went to his pastor and said, Pastor, I can't give on a regular basis. The pastor asked why the man felt he couldn't do this, and the man said, because I never know if I may be a little short one month. So the pastor said, if I promise to make up the difference in your bills if you fall short, do you think you could commit to a regular plan of giving? The man thought for a moment and said, sure. If you promise to make up for any shortage. Then the pastor looked him in the eye and said, you mean you would be willing to trust a mere man like myself who possesses such little material wealth, but you couldn't trust your heavenly Father who owns the whole universe and loves you deeply? From that day forward, the man had no problem giving faithfully to the Lord. It was not an issue of what he had. It was an issue of fear. Can I really trust God? Our God owns it all. And He is passionate about you and me. He's absolutely committed to you and me. And so you and I can be regular givers because our God is a constant provider. So don't let the fears take over. Be generous with your time, your talent, your gifts. Be generous. God will keep enriching you in every way. In fact, that's simply the law. The more we allow to flow through us, the more God keeps pouring in us. That's the kind of life you want to live. That's the life you want to live. You want a flow of stuff coming from you so that God just keeps pouring into you. What a great way to live life. Look at verses 12 to 15. Verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Paul is really clever here. He couldn't come up with a word that he wanted to describe as indescribable, so he just made one up. He is wonderful at making up words, but that word in the original language, indescribable, it's a word Paul made up. God just did something so amazing. The gift He gives, you can't even describe how wonderful God's grace is. He just gives grace. It's indescribable. Here's a third application from these verses. Give because giving is an act of worship. Give because giving is an act of worship. Every gift we give, every service we offer, every righteous act we perform, every sacrifice we make glorifies God. Every gift we give, every service we offer, every righteous act we perform, every sacrifice we make, it all glorifies God. And there is nothing you and I can do that is greater than glorifying God. It is the best thing you and I can do is to glorify God. We exist for one primary purpose, to glorify God. And so the major reason why you and I give is because our giving is an act of worship, an act of worship that glorifies God. Notice the many phrases in verses 12 to 15 that emphasize how every reason and every purpose for our service of giving, or whatever service it may be, but every service that we offer leads to one primary result, glorifying God. For example, these verses tell us our service of giving leads to the overflow of expressions of thanks to God. Overflows with expressions of thanks to God. And because of our service of giving, others praise God. We do something as an expression of our thanks and praise to God, and it prompts others to give thanks and praise to God. This is an awesome thing. And because of our service of giving and others praising God, our giving becomes a confession of the gospel of Christ. We prove who we're truly committed to. We show everybody who the King of Kings is. Our generosity says, Jesus is my King. I want to give all to Him. Every act of righteousness, of service, of giving, of sacrifice, it all flows back as a demonstration that we're committed to Jesus. We understand He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We know what life is all about. And finally, our generosity in sharing prompts others to pray. And they pray because of a recognition of God's surpassing grace. His surpassing grace is an indescribable gift that calls for Christians to shout, "Thanks be to God." I have no doubt that as Paul was dictating this part of the letter, he told his secretary, who was writing probably fast and furious, Paul probably simply just shouted that out. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, His gift of grace to us. Every way that God has shown you and me favor is His grace. Forgiveness of sin, putting the Holy Spirit in us, guiding us, giving us wisdom, giving us strength, giving us just breath each day. There are so many ways God shows His grace. It is an indescribable gift. Let me say it like this. A bright young pre-med student from Harvard University took a trip to the Tibetan mountains during his summer break. While there, he met a monk from a Buddhist monastery who told him that his success-oriented lifestyle was poisoning his soul. The monk told the student, "Your idea of happiness is to stay up all night studying for an exam just so you can do better than your friend. And you also aren't looking for a woman who loves you, but you're trying to win the girl everyone else wants. This competitive spirit and selfish outlook is ruining your life. Give it up. Come live with us here in the mountains where we share with one another and live in true harmony." Since the young man had competed so hard in high school and had worked so hard to be the top student in his pre-med program, he was ready for a change. So he called his parents and told them he was dropping out of school to join a Buddhist monastery. 6 months later, he wrote to his parents saying, "Dear Mom and Dad, I know you were disappointed with my decision to drop out of school, but I want you to know I'm doing great. For the first time in my life, I have peace. Here there is no competing, no getting ahead, no comparing to one another. We live in total peace, unity, and harmony. This lifestyle is in such harmony with who I really am that in just a short time, I've been promoted to the number two disciple, and next month, I'm sure I'm going to be number one." Obviously, nothing changed for this young man except for the environment. That's all that changed. Everything around him changed, but where does change need to take place? It needs to take place in our heart. Only God can reach in there and make those changes. This man was vulnerable to all the temptations of being selfish and making life all about him, just like you and I are. I am constantly tempted to make life about me. But you and I are followers of the Lord Jesus. You know what Jesus has done for us. And you and I know that we exist for one primary purpose, to glorify God. And so the major reason why you and I give is because our giving is an act of worship. It glorifies God. This is why we give. This is why we serve. This is why we make sacrifices. It is not about us. We know who the King of Kings is. We do all to worship and honor and glorify the one who has already made the ultimate sacrifice for us. He went to the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead to prove that everything he did on the cross is for real. And his resurrection demonstrates that we too will someday rise and live with him. This is what life is about. And therefore, our every act of service, our every act of giving, every sacrifice we make, it's for one purpose: to bring glory to God. This is why you and I exist. It's to bring glory to our King of Kings, Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We pray and ask that you now would reach into our hearts and do a new work in us. We want to be changed by the Spirit. We want you to do a work that only you can do. And so we surrender. We recommit ourselves. And we say, this day, we give for your glory. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.